Please take your Bibles and turn to the 1 Timothy. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 16 today. We're going to continue to look at important lessons from the pastoral epistles. In particular today, we're going to look at expectations of a godly leader slash teacher. Expectations of a godly leader slash teacher. There is an outline provided for you in today's bulletin. As you're turning to that, as a train was about to leave a large railroad station, the conductor began to take tickets. Looking at the ticket of the first passenger, he remarked, "Friend, I think you're on the wrong train." "But," replied the man, "the ticket agent told me this was my train." After a little discussion, the conductor decided to check with the ticket agent. Before long, it became clear that there was a problem. What was the problem? The problem was the conductor was the one on the wrong train. We may laugh, but too often we find leaders and teachers of the church do not know what train they're on either. Well, today in our series of important lessons from the pastoral epistles, we're going to focus on what are God's expectation of the leader, teacher, elder, or pastor of the church, and what their expectations ought to be. Paul gives us a nice list found in chapter 4 of what we are to look for in our church leaders and teachers. This list is given so that we do not follow wrong conductors onto a wrong train. So if you will, please follow along with me as I read from 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the word of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortations and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word before us. May you instruct us, Lord Holy Spirit, today in what we are to know and understand. O Lord, be praised. Amen. Well, looking firstly, a godly teacher, as we see in verse 6, constantly nourishes himself and others in God's word. Constantly nourishes himself and others in the word of God. So Paul's been giving a lot of warnings to Timothy here. Last week we looked at him giving the fair warning to avoid any kind of worldliness and playing and from keeping away from people who have fallen into apostasy. And now he gives him encouragement. He says, by doing these things, by pointing out these things, by confronting the sin that's in Ephesus, by handling the problems that we know exist there, by doing these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the word of the faith and on sound doctrine that you have been following. You get this idea that Paul is telling him, Timothy, you've got to constantly feed yourself. You've got to constantly be exercising your faith. You've got to be constantly teaching the truth. You've got to be constantly holding fast to the sound doctrines that you've learned through me and from Scripture. He's encouraging Timothy to remain strong, but the only way you can remain strong is to nourish yourself. I mean, there's a truth about that in the natural world, isn't there? I mean, the reality is, if you don't feed yourself, what's going to happen? If you don't nourish yourself, your body, what's going to happen? Things are going to break down. Things are not going to work right. You're going to become malnourished, I should say. You're going to become to the point where you're not going to be healthy. Well, Paul's saying, Timothy, there's a lot of things you've got to do as a pastor and as a leader and as a teacher. And what we expect from our leaders, what we expect from our teachers, what we expect from the elders of the church, according to the Word of God, is that you nourish yourself on the Word of faith and on sound doctrine. The last thing that anyone needs in the church is a pastor who is anemic in the Word of God. That is only a recipe for problems down the road. If the pastor is more versed in the latest movie, there's a problem. If he's more versed in the latest opinion polls, there's a problem. The one thing the pastor ought to always be completely well-versed in is Scripture. And if he is not, then he is no service to the church whatsoever. He needs to constantly be applying the Word of God in his life and sound doctrine so that he may be nourished, that he may be healthy, that he may be ready and prepared to handle the problem similar to that which Timothy is being called to handle here. And we need to be prepared. You know, back in my early days when I was in the seminary, I learned a great deal in class. I mean, there's a lot of things that I could learn. I loved my theology classes. I loved my Bible class. I mean, I really loved going to the classes where we delved in, like Romans class. I loved going to Romans. I loved 1 and 2 Corinthians. I enjoyed going to the survey classes where we dug into some stuff. And those were some favorite classes of mine. But I would have to say, though, the majority of my education didn't come in the classroom. The majority of my education actually came from the fact that I pastored two different churches. And in so doing, I had to prepare a lot of lessons. Both churches had different expectations that are similar to but different than what's here at Hillside. And as such, I found that the more I dug into the Word of God, the more I prepared the Word of God, the more I taught the Word of God, the more I preached the Word of God, the more I applied the Word of God to my life, the more I did this, know the Word of God, the more my faith grew. I mean, I already had a strong enough faith to say I'm called into ministry. But to then see my faith just grow exponentially through the preparing of lessons, through the preparing of sermons, from delving into Scripture. I mean, it's one thing to say that I got to go to a class on Romans. It's another thing to say I'm teaching it, because that's different. Going to classes tends to be a passive thing. When you teach it, it's an active thing. And the more you actively engage the Word of God, the more you read it, the more you nourish your soul with it, the more you grow strong in it and resolute in its truths and in its doctrines. And what we see here, Paul is calling Timothy to do the same. Nourish yourself, Timothy. And that's what's expected by the pastor, the elder, the teacher of the church. He's expected to nourish himself in the Word of God, but not just himself, others as well. But a godly leader and a teacher, secondly, disciplines himself for the purpose of godliness. Now, Paul brings up what he has here. He says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." So Paul encourages Timothy to train or discipline himself in to be one who is actively ready to combat that which is around him. Paul uses the aspects of physical training. He brings up in verse 8 that bodily discipline is only fit for little. In other words, bodily training, those who prepare in boxing and weightlifting and whatever else back in those days that they did, wrestling, it had some benefit. It had temporal benefit to temporal issues. So when a person exercises the body, It's a good thing, but it's a limited thing, right? If for no other reason, you're limited by the amount of time you're going to live on this planet. But it's also limited on how well your vitality holds up in the discipline of preparing for wrestling or boxing or whatnot. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we don't have many athletes who go into their 40s, right? The body breaks down. Even though you've been disciplining it, though you've been training it, though you've been preparing it, though it is in top physical condition, at some point, time wins out. And so you're left with, now, why train? Well, if you're going to train to just be healthy, then that's great. But even still, if you're training to be healthy, it's for a minimum result. And that minimum result is that we die. Everyone dies. Physical fitness is only good for a short period of time. But godly fitness is profitable well into eternity. Godly fitness is something that an 80-year-old can definitely have. Godly fitness is something we have until the moment we die. It doesn't really matter how old you are. It doesn't matter where you are in life. You, if you are fit godly, you will be able to combat the things that are coming your way. And so, what does Timothy have to combat? Well, he brings it up in verse 7. There are things that are out there that are worldly. Worldliness. We got to fight worldliness. Some translations actually have worldliness and old wives' tales. NASB combines the two, calling them worldly fables. So it depends on your translation. But if you look at worldliness, generally speaking, anything that is worldly is basically religiously bankrupt. It's religiously bankrupt. It has no true meaning or aspects of the Word of God in it. It's something that is totally worldly. It's worldly wise. It's worldly philosophy. It's worldly understanding. It's completely worldly, so thus it's completely religiously bankrupt. But also when you think of fables or old wives' tales or myths, depending on your translation, what Paul is saying is stay away from the religiously bankrupt, and in the myths, stay away from the frivolous. Because that's really what myths are. That's what fables are. They're not really true, but it seems to catch the attention of individuals to the point where it compromises the integrity of their faith. And Timothy, pay attention to these things. They're there. Fight them, but don't learn about them. Don't teach them. Don't spend too much time in them, because you need to discipline yourself in the things of God. I think too often we discipline ourselves in other things, don't we? I think of years ago, many of us are very well of the Harry Potter series. One of the things that I'm very well aware of is that Harry Potter, though in the realm of fiction, became more than that. I mean, let's face it. If you talk to somebody who's truly into Star Wars, it's more than just a passing interest. It's a religion to them, right? They truly believe in the Jedi way. They truly believe in the Force. They truly believe in the things that take place. If you talk to somebody who's into Harry Potter, it's a religion to them. They're teaching it in classes in college. How to cast spells according to Harry Potter. How to do the right thing according to Harry Potter. There are Harry Potter classes in our universities. How sad is that? But it tells you one thing. Something mythological has become more important than it ought to be. And what we're called is too many people were spending way too much time reading Harry Potter books and not the Bible. I had people coming up to me telling me all about Harry Potter before it even became a movie. It's like, gee, can you tell me about Joseph? Can you tell me about Moses? Who was Peter? I mean, I wanted to ask those questions to such people because they were obviously investing in myths. They were investing in fiction. They're investing in stories that had no real meaning in the end. But we not only have to deal with those, we have to deal with what is the religiously bankrupt, the worldliness around us. And yesterday we got hit with something in men's breakfast. And there's a couple guys here that were there yesterday. But to share with you, we have a guy who comes on Saturdays, and he's a part of a Methodist church in the local area. And he shared with us that the Methodist Church next month, as a denomination, are going to vote to affirm homosexuality. Now, that's not a big surprise, because this, basically that's the way everybody's going as a whole. And the Methodist Church has already got basically women pastors and homosexual leaders who are pastoring churches already. This is something more. This is to say, denominationally, we're okay with it. Now, that's a sign of worldly religious bankrupt. That's what that is. It's a religious bankrupt mentality. The world should never dictate to the church what is righteous or not. God determines it by his word. And I'm so thankful that the guy who comes on Saturday is holding fast to the word of God. He says, no, homosexuality is wrong. And this is a troubling thing in his heart, and he was fighting it. It was so hard, because this church in which he's been part of for 30 years is something he's actually considering, maybe for the first time, that he's going to leave his church because of it. And the reality is, I would too. If that ever happened in the SBC, I would no longer be a Southern Baptist. I would leave it. There's a problem in our churches. Too many unbelievers have taken possession of leadership. Too many individuals who come into the church, they want to be pastors because they think it's a great vocation, but they're not even saved. And thus they begin to dictate polity and procedure and doctrine that is contrary to the very word that should change their heart, but instead they take their heart and change the word of God instead. It's a terrible thing in our society today. I fear that many of the denominations in our America are going that way. They're giving in to the notion that it's okay. So here's the question. What godless fables have we listened to in our lives? What do we say is okay because the world says it's okay, or because tradition says it's okay? What are we signing off on as okay, even though it's contradictory to the truth of the Word of God? Too often in our churches today, many leaders have not heeded this passage we're reading today, and instead they have enjoyed the speculations and have paid attention to myths that in 1 Timothy 4:1 that we looked at last week, myths that are from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These teachers have failed the church. Such teachers who listen to the world and not God's word have failed God, and they failed the church. There's an expectation from the Word of God regarding his leaders, regarding his teachers, and that expectation is to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness so that we may help others in their pursuit of godliness as well. But also an expectation that we are to have is, number three, that godly leaders and teachers points all to the living God as our hope. Or it could be points everyone to the living God as our hope. Verses 9 and 10. So Paul goes on in his encouragement after telling him to discipline himself for godliness. And he says to, this is a trustworthy statement, verse 9. This is like one of five times he says in, I think it's in the epistles, in the pastoral epistles, this is a trustworthy statement. So when you read that from Paul, make note of that. That's an important thing. This is something that as a whole, the church covenantally agrees on. This, my brethren, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance by everybody who hears it. And here it is. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially the believers. God is a living God in which we have our hope fixed on, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of the believers. What an amazing statement that Paul gives. It reflects back to chapter 1 in 1 Timothy when he calls God the Father is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our hope. That God our Father is the Savior of all men. He reiterates it here in chapter 4. This is a trustworthy statement. Our God is a living God. You know, as a living God, he has people who are living followers. He does not have dead followers. Though you die in the body, you live on in eternity with him. You are alive because he is a living God. You're alive because he's alive. But not just that. He, our God, is our Savior and our hope. Our job as men and women who are in teaching and leading positions in the church, we are called to be individuals who point everyone to the living God as our hope. There's not a lot we can hope on in this world, is there? But there is one thing we can hope in, and that is God our Savior. And he's the Savior of all men. Now, it's in particular that we need to talk about this for a moment, because this verse, verse 10, has given rise to a lot of interesting theology and doctrine and application. Really, what is Paul saying? It might be better understood or translated that our God is the living God who is the Savior of all men, in particular of believers. The fact of the matter is, God, who is the living one, is the Savior of all. The salvation he offers is for every individual. No one is exempt from that opportunity to be saved. Every one of us has the opportunity to be saved. And in one sense, I actually read, I heard of someone preach on this, a couple years ago now, where he talked about that this is in reference to Jesus on the cross, in which when Jesus died on the cross, that the initial atonement was for the Adamic sin that Adam caused in the Garden of Eden. Hence, all men and women who have ever lived, have what we call the inherent sin passed down to us because our father Adam had passed it to us. So thus, we are all inheriting this sin. That though this may be true, Jesus, who is the perfect one, who lived the perfect life, atoned for all the Adamic sin. Now, I like that idea. It's clean. It's nice. It may even be completely true. I'm just not sure that this passage points to that. But it's an interesting understanding that every man has had their inherent sin wiped clean. Now, that doesn't mean you have your volitional sin wiped clean. The sin that you willingly do, the transgressions you willingly commit, the rebellion against God, our Creator, that you willingly have in life. But what it does say is that the children who die before the age of accountability have been wiped clean. Thus, they may enter into eternity with our Father through that blood atoning work over the Adamic sin. Might be. And I kind of lean towards it. That's really part of what's going on here. But coming back to this, others have taken it, gone wild with it, and said universally, everybody's saved no matter what. Okay, no, that's not what's being applied here. This is not about universal salvation. What it simply means is that God provides salvation for everyone and desires everyone to be saved. But as the words are, especially the believers, or in particular the believers, it's those who've come to faith in Christ as Savior that have received that salvation offered. Maybe this will help you with this. Years ago, imagine a guy my size, 6'4", not much smaller than I am now, big guy. For a while there, in my first couple years of college, I taught gymnastics to kids about that big. I'd go into a bunch of different little daycare centers, once in the morning, once in the afternoon. I'd have a full class. I don't think there was one group that I had less than 15, three classes per place I went. I made okay. We made it through. Well, one of the things I got to do at the end of every class was to pass something out. And I remember one of the first times I went to this one particular place, I was establishing myself as Mr. Gymnastics. My name is Jim. Think of gymnastics. And they all thought my last name was Nastics. And so I would present to them a little sticker, a little stamp, and a little treat at the end of everything I did. I put out money every week for candy. And the kids loved it. Well, one of the first times I went to a new location, I went out and passed out candy to all the kids. Well, would you know, not all the kids wanted it. They weren't sure what to make of it. They weren't sure if they should take it because I was a stranger. But you know, here it is. I was giving it to everyone, but those who really enjoyed it are those who took it. But it was offered to everyone. That's what we're looking at here. Salvation is offered to everyone, but especially to those who take it, those who have received it. It's in particular for you. And so that's what Paul's getting at. In our salvation, God wishes no one to perish, not one. He loves everyone. He loves the serial killer. He loves the child molester. He loves the one who has done evil. He loves them. He doesn't love what they do, but he loves them. And he wants them to come to a saving faith in him, in the Son he sent, in Jesus our hope. He has offered that salvation to everyone. And I'll tell you this, before Jesus Christ, whether you're a child molester or you are the finest person in the world, if you do not have Christ, you are equally wicked before God. And you need a Savior, no matter how good you think you are. And here it is, no matter how bad you think you are, salvation's for you. God provides salvation to everyone, but in particular to the believers. And Paul wants Timothy to teach this, to apply this, to bring this out, because in our lives, our job as leaders and teachers of the church, as pastors, as elders, we are called to point everyone to the living God who is our hope. I don't think we're seeing that as much in our churches today. Matter of fact, I think we see a lot of people, a lot of quote-unquote pastors, elders of the church, pointing to humanism as their hope. That's scary. You can get there on your own. You can do it yourself. Look how good you are. Be aware, you want pastors and elders and teachers who are going to teach this truth. Teach it to everyone who will hear. Also, a godly leader, fourthly, as a pastor, as a teacher, in all things remains as an example of Christ, verses 11, 12. Paul goes on to tell Timothy to teach these things. In other words, don't stop teaching them. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Paul goes and tells Timothy not to let them look down on him for his youth. By the way, when Paul says youth, it's likely Timothy's in his 30s by now. If now 30s is youth, then I don't know what old will be. But the reality is he says, don't let them look down on you, Timothy. Maybe Timothy had a baby face. I don't know. Maybe Timothy was short and looked younger than he was. I don't know. The reality is Paul is telling Timothy, don't let anybody push you to the side. In other words, young man, don't take anything from anyone, but in the process of standing strong, be sure of this. Uphold the tenets of the faith. Be an example to others. And so Paul encourages Timothy to be an example of Christ, to be one who has speech that is dripping with respect and honor towards others and of God's word, to be a person whose conduct is above reproach in the eyes of everyone, to be a man who shows love to all, to have a faithful discharge of his duties, and a faithfulness to the Lord who is his God. He is called to be a man who is pure. Why did Paul tell Timothy to do these things? Well, because as a leader and a teacher, Paul knew that these characteristics would win the hearts of the members of the church in Ephesus. Win their respect. Timothy could win their support by being an example of Christ. You know, as a true leader, by being a true example of Christ, true followers will follow you, for they recognize the worth of your service no matter how young or old you may be. Did you ever hear about the 12-year-old preacher? Years ago, a young boy felt the call to ministry. And boldly, the pastor who recognized that calling to preach in the young man, he gave the opportunity for this 12-year-old to have a sermon time in the church. At first, many weren't sure what to think. There was this young lad, 12 years old. When he showed up to preach, some kind of looked down on him. After all, what can a 12-year-old preach on regarding life? What can a 12-year-old preach on regarding pain or perseverance? I mean, after all, what can a 12-year-old talk about longevity of faith? I mean, my goodness, he is almost too young out of the womb to teach me anything, was the general response of everybody who would listen. Well, at first the room was cold towards the young man, but after the 12-year-old got preaching, surprisingly, the people got listening. And then the people got respecting, because the boy grounded his faith and his message not in himself, but in the Word of God. Eventually, because the young man showed himself respective and true to the faith, the people began to listen to him, and eventually, as he grew older and bolder, people would follow him. So here's the secret. The Word of God is the Word of God, and because it is the Word of God, when you preach it, it is true no matter who the vessel is proclaiming it. The Word of God is no respecter of age, for the truth is always the truth because it's God's truth. Timothy, don't let them push you around. Timothy, don't let them disrespect you. Timothy, hold strong to the faith. Be respectful. Be an example of Christ to everyone, and you will succeed in your work. And the real factor comes in when we consider our leaders and our elders. Are we looking at someone who's old to be our leader? Because I'll tell you this, an older individual, whether they're in their 50s, 60s, or 70s, or even 80s, may be more sinful than that 20-year-old coming out of college who wants to preach the Word of God. Age should not matter when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. And we've got to recognize that the disrespect we may give to leaders and elders in our church may be because we're, well, arrogant, or we're prideful. We don't want some 20-year-old talking to us about how to live my life as a Christian. What does he know? But the fact of the matter is, there are some young individuals who are well more versed in the Word of God, more wise in the way of the Word of God, and less of the world, that they're untainted as maybe an older person may be who's been, yes, in the pulpit 30 years. The determinative aspect of who we should allow to be our leaders and our teachers in our church is the expectation of being faithful and an example of Christ, not age. And Paul was making that up right here. He was telling Timothy, don't let them push you around. Be a man who serves the Lord. Be an example. Show love, show respect, show kindness, and they will all be won over. That's what we look for in our elders. That's what we are to look for in our teachers and our leaders today. But also, we are to look for in our godly leaders and teachers that they are unashamed of the public reading of the Word of God. What we need from our teachers and our leaders is that they, without shame, are going to point everyone to the Word of God, and they're going to read it out loud in public and hold to it, period. Another thing that a leader does in publicly points others to the truth of the Word of God. We who are called to serve as leaders, pastors, teachers in the church are to be individuals who love the Word of God. And because we do, we share the Word of God. Those who love the Word of God read the Word of God. and we point others to the Word of God. So what Paul is telling us here in our passage today, what we ought to be doing is saturating our lives in the Word of God. Leaders and teachers, that should be the focal point of all our ministry, of our leadership. We should be looking to God's standard. We should be looking to His Bible. We should be looking to His guidance that is found there. And one of the best ways to do this is to devote ourselves to publicly reading the Word of God aloud so that everyone can hear it. I mean, after all, Scripture tells us faith comes from the hearing of the Word of God. Many years ago, one of my Bible college professors told me an important lesson that I have never forgotten. He told the class that as pastors and leaders and teachers and elders of our church, that we're always to lean on the Word of God. And when individuals come to argue with you, he said to us, make sure you lead them to the Word of God and let them argue with God instead. His solution? More times than not, they will yield to the right side of the argument in relation to the Word of God, and the argument will be diffused because the presence of God will be there. And as you dig, and if they don't listen, and they dig in their heels, and they remain obstinate to the truth, then more likely they are against God than they are against you. You know, I've tried that over the years, and I've often found it amazing how well it works. And if a person remains mad at me, it may mean simply that they're mad at God. Because I've taken them to the Word of God, I've showed them the Word of God, and in the Word of God, where it speaks plainly, where it speaks clearly, where it speaks without any need of interpretation, when they look at it and they're still mad at me about it, then I know they're really mad at God, not me. And I'll sleep fine at night. More times than not, I do sleep fine at night, even if I'm in the middle of a turmoil. Because the reality is our footing is not our personalities. As a pastor, as an elder, and a leader, our footing ought not to be our own ego. It ought not to be our own intellect. It ought not to be anything that we have built ourselves. Our foundation, our footing by which we stand on has got to be the Word of God, period. And if it's anything other than that, I guarantee you will know that from the guy who's preaching behind the pulpit. You will know that in the business meeting as one of the leaders stand up and misdirects everybody down the wrong path. You will know it, that they're actually leading you according to whoever they are, not according to God's Word. Paul is calling Timothy here, never be ashamed of the Word of God. Never be ashamed to read the Word of God aloud. And I'll tell you, by this time in the history of the church, that included all of the Old Testament and some of what we have in the New Testament today. By this time, letters were circulating, and they were being shared, and writing had become more, and they were sharing the message of the gospel, and they were reading it regularly. Oh yes, as leaders, as godly teachers, our job is to read the Word of God regularly and out loud in the public so that others may draw strength from its truth. But also, a godly leader and teacher is to liberally exercise his spiritual gift. Here we find that Paul goes on to encourage Timothy in verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Paul encourages Timothy to liberally and continually exercise the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to him. You know what would be a crying shame? Is if the leaders of your church did not use the spiritual gifts God gave them to exhort others in their walk with the Lord. You know what would also be a crying shame? Is if members of the church do not use their spiritual gifts liberally to exhort others in the walk with their Lord, with the Lord. You know, God gives to the church all the gifts that are necessary. God gives to His church those that are needful. And when God gives a spiritual gift, He expects it to be used continuously and liberally in the body of Christ. We are all called to use these gifts for the glory of our Lord. That is why the Holy Spirit has given them. To grow the church, to enhance the worship of the church, to encourage others to remain faithful in their walk with the Lord. We're given these gifts to admonish one another when the time comes, to confront in love with the words of wisdom through teaching and preaching, to comfort others, to pray for others, to be there for others, to be good administrators of the things of God. All these and more are the gifts that the Holy Spirit wants us exercising liberally with each other in this church and in the churches of His body. Have you ever heard the phrase, if you don't use it, you'll lose it? Or how about ashes to ashes, dust to dust, if you don't take it out and use it, it's going to rust. Have you heard that one? That's a fun one. Such adages are used to remind us that if we are not in the habit of practicing our gifts or using our talents, what is the inevitable result? We lose the abilities that we once diligently sought to refine. Thus, if a guitarist becomes proficient in his playing, but as soon as he does, puts down the guitar and doesn't pick it back up for 10 years, is it likely he's going to be able to play it as well, if at all? Same is true for the writer, the pianist, the carpenter, the plumber, the engineer, the draftsman, the artist, and anything that takes any kind of skill. If you think you've reached where you need to be and don't do it again for years to come, it will be something you will lose the ability to do. Certain skills, certain gifts, certain talents demand repetitive use in order to be sharp and refined. Well, so too with our spiritual gifts. God has given you gifts. It is your job to recognize, to hone them, to refine them, to exercise them, and to liberally use them for the glory of your Savior Jesus Christ. But be careful. If you don't use it, you may just lose it. For God does not want His gifts to be received by us to only be put on some shelf to collect dust. Paul here tells Timothy, you who are serving in the church as a leader, as a teacher, as a preacher, as an elder, use the spiritual gifts that God has given to you liberally. Exercise them regularly for the furtherance of the gospel. But lastly, as we consider the expectations that God has for the leaders of His church, is that we find that as godly leaders and teachers, they are to guard themselves and others for the glory of Christ. We are called to guard ourselves and to guard others for the sake and glory of our Savior Jesus. Paul encourages Timothy in verse 16 as a leader to pay close attention to his teaching. Read with me if you would. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Here it is, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So, Paul calls him to guard himself against wrong teaching and to be proficient in the true doctrine of the faith. And when he does, he's guarding himself in such a way that he ensures that he himself is saved and that those he leads will also be saved as well. We must take a minute and acknowledge for a moment. What Paul is arguing here is not the adage or the mantra, fake it till you make it. That's not what he's saying here to Timothy. And he's not actually advocating that you can lose your salvation, which some have wrongly applied. What he's saying here is this. Timothy, you are called to persevere. You are called to stay strong in the doctrines of the Word of God. You are called to hold fast to its truth. You are called not to abandon the teaching like the ones at the beginning of this chapter we're reading in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. No, do not be like them who have shipwrecked your faith. But no, instead, persevere in it. And if you persevere in your faith, there is one thing you will know for sure, that in the end, you are truly saved. There won't even be a guess about that. You won't even have to wonder if you're saved. The fact that you persevered and stayed strong and true to it means you are saved. That's not fake it till you make it. That's just proving out your salvation. That's all that you're doing. And he says, you know what? You not only ensure that you yourself are saved, but those who hear you, those who follow you, those who are following your example, they too will ensure themselves to be saved. What an amazing encouragement that Paul is giving here. So, our job is to avoid following false doctrine, getting into apostasy, avoid worldliness, shun fables and myths. Stay away from the things that will trip you up and cause you to go down the wrong path. Timothy, you as the leader, stand strong in the scriptures. Stand strong in the word of God. Hold fast to those truths. For in them you will know you are saved. This past week I've had an opportunity to visit with my mom on several occasions. We've had more lunches together in the last couple of weeks since she's been going through all these medical tests. We spent more time than we normally do. But on Friday, we were meeting for lunch, and we got talking after we were done eating. If you're curious, I had fish and chips. It was good. But anyways, as we got talking about things, my mom suffers from what's basically insomnia. There are times that she'll go to bed at 9 and be up at midnight. And she's up. She's not going back to bed. She'll go to bed at 10 and be up at 3 in the morning. That is actually a normal thing for her, to be up from 3 o'clock on. It's not unusual to hear her tell me, hey, yeah, I've been up since 4 this morning. You know, I've been up since 3 this morning. So when she told me the other day that she's been up since midnight, I went, oh, my goodness, Mom, crying out loud. You're telling me you couldn't go back to sleep at all? No, I couldn't go back to sleep, she said. But I got watching some TV. Now, I'll say that as for the most part, there's nothing good on TV after a certain time, period. I don't care where you find it. There's practically nothing worth watching. Well, she began to tell me about this, I use the word loosely, evangelist, preacher, pastor. I use it loosely because I know who he is. And she says, yeah, I was listening to this guy called Joseph Prince. And I went, what? She goes, yeah, it was a good message he was giving. And she went on and talked about what he was saying and the things that were good and pretty spot on. I said, Mom, I said, don't you know he's a clear naming and claiming, getting rich kind of guy? Well, yeah, that became more obvious about 20 minutes into the message, she said. I said, you know what the funny thing about this is, and I'll be clear, this is not a normal thing for me to experience. I said to her, Mom, you know what I know that this guy is of the devil? She goes, well, how? I said, I was walking through the bookstore, and all I saw was his picture. And I sensed that the Holy Spirit told me, this man is of the devil. I hadn't heard a word from him. I did not read a word about him. I did not know a thing about him. All I knew is what the picture showed me and what the Holy Spirit impressed upon me at that moment. I said, later on, I learned what the Holy Spirit was telling me was true. This guy's a charlatan, I said, Mom. He's not worth even listening to or spending time listening to. I would not listen to him myself, was what I said to her. And she says, well, he preached another passage I heard the other day. It was really spot on. I said, yes, at times the devil will preach the passages spot on, if for no other reason, to lead true Christians aside, to lead true Christians away. Oh, yeah. The devil's the greatest theologian out there. He knows the Word of God forwards and backwards, upside down, inside out. It doesn't matter. He can outthink anyone in this room, period. And when he can give you a good biblical theological sermon, on one hand, he's hiding with his other hand behind his back the zinger that's going to bring you down. That is how the devil works. He will come like an angel of light, getting you trust the messenger, because the one message you heard was good. But you know what? All you got to do is listen to a half a dozen others, and you know the message isn't good. And that was just something to hook you to listen. Be careful who you entrust your very walk with the Lord with. Find individuals, leaders, who will hold fast to the Word of God, who will uphold everything that we're reading lately in the pastoral epistles. Individuals who are committed to the things of God, who have not shipwrecked their faith or sold out their salvation for here and now pleasures. Your best life ought never to be here and now. Your best life is still to come in eternity with our Savior. That's the best life. And anyone who's telling you or selling you something else is selling you a bill of goods that they can never cash in on. You will never cash in on that. And what you'll find yourself doing is pursuing the things of this world pleasure only to find that you're spiritually bankrupt in the end. Brothers and sisters, let us find leaders. Let us find teachers. Let us find pastors and elders and preachers who will hold fast to the public reading of the Word of God, who will hold firm to the true doctrines of the faith, who will be strong in the things of the Word of God, who are not in it for riches or wealth or fame, but are in it for the glory of Christ and Him alone. Find individuals who uphold the very Word of God and live it as an example to others. That's who we are to follow. All of us in our church and in our lives. Oh, the expectations that God has for His leaders are high. And these are leaders that they have to be of an account to God. At some point in my life, I'm going to have to stand before God and I'm going to have to give an extra account that the rest of the church doesn't have to give. I'm going to have to answer God. And He's going to ask me, how did you handle the message? How did you handle the Word? Did you point people to me or to yourself? Did you draw people to yourself, or were you doing it for my glory? And I'll have to be able to look him in the eye and be honest one way or the other. That's the kind of person you want in the pulpit. The one who fears that day. I don't fear it as if somehow I'm going to be destroyed. My salvation is secure. I am no longer under condemnation. I am saved for eternity. My fear is that I have displeased my God if I have preached it wrong. That's my fear. That somehow I took for myself what was rightly His. That's my fear. And that ought to be the fear of every person who serves the Lord. Find individuals who are like that. Not that I'm bragging on myself. I don't want to do that ever. But that's who we're looking for. We're looking for people who are dedicated to Him, who live as much as they can up to the expectations of godly leadership for the church. Find these people. Have them be your leaders. Encourage them. Support them. And listen to them as they teach the Word of God, for God has given them that gift. What kind of leaders have you been following in your life? We have all kinds of leaders, don't we? There are experts we listen to in economics. There are experts we listen to in sports. Go Patriots, right? No, I'm just kidding. Experts we listen to in our lives daily, right? There are experts all around us. But the reality is, should we follow all of them? I think we all need to ask the Lord for some clarity and discernment in who we follow, who we entrust ourselves to, so that in the end, we glorify our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, we thank you for the words that Paul has written down. There is much to look at here. There's much to understand. But there's one thing that is clear, that you have an expectation for those who serve in your church as pastors, as elders, as teachers and leaders. Lord, we ask that you would raise up individuals, that we may have godly individuals serving in our churches. Oh Lord, may you bring them into our midst, and may we grow in our walk with you through that gift that you give to the church. Oh Lord, we praise you for all that you do, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.